Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are starting the book of Habakkuk tonight. It's maybe one of my favorite books. I remember reading it many years ago, and at first it's kind of confusing. But then you hear, for me, I hear kind of some of my own voice in it when, you know, you're whining and complaining or you're not understanding. And then I definitely like the way it ends. I mean, Habakkuk seems to be concerned or confused and not able to kind of process what God is doing, actually expecting deliverance. I mean, we've all been there, and I know I have in my life, where it's like you get a situation, you cry out to God for deliverance, and instead of deliverance, he gives you insight. He gives you, a teaching. He gives you instruction. And in a sense, your faith grows, and then instead of giving you deliverance, he gives you strength, and then you have to go through the situation. And so then at the end of the book, he's rejoicing, meaning I think you can clearly hear Habakkuk, and we'll read through the whole book tonight. You can hear Habakkuk actually learning as he's going through the book, kind of like we were talking last night after class about learning, you know, while you're teaching. You know, as I'm teaching, it's not like I've gone to the mountaintop and I've got all this information and you're just fortunate that I take time out of my day and share my insight. I'm actually studying and teaching you what I know. It's almost like, you know, I've got my Bible study at home. I come home over here and teach you what I've learned or what I'm processing. And, you know, I'm always just like, so often as a teacher, you're like one chapter ahead or one page ahead of the students. And so even in Habakkuk, he's asking a question. It's not like he's got this. Again, I'm kind of trying to gain some insight into this. I don't know exactly what Habakkuk's thinking. In fact, we don't know anything about Habakkuk. We know he's a prophet. And we don't know, you know, anything, you know, his career, his personality. They even struggle to try and figure out what his name means. And so we know he's more of a voice of just proclaiming. And he's a prophet. What you're going to see, he's a prophet. A lot of times the prophets get a message from God and bring it to the people. Jeremiah's got a message from God and he brings it to the people. You know, Hosea had a message and he brought the message. Or Habakkuk, it's almost like he is a prophet, but it's almost like he's got a question representing the people. He's got his own question and he's going to God with an idea, with a complaint, with, hey, what are you going to do about this? And God's giving information to Habakkuk on, you know, how to respond. It's almost like reverse. Instead of God giving a message to the prophet of the people, the prophet's bringing a message to God from the people, like, what about this? And God's replying to that question. And at the end of the book, of course, then Habakkuk is strengthened. And he's like, okay, well, I can do anything. And he doesn't say it that way, but it's like, okay, well, I don't need to be delivered. I'll just wait for God then. And so you can see him having, at the beginning of the book, having a level of faith, a level of confidence in God, knowing where to go to get help. But when God doesn't give him help, just gives him more insight, in other words, builds his faith. I mean, and faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And so Habakkuk knows the Word of God at a certain level, goes to God for help at the level he understands, and God gives him more word, more revelation, more insight. So Habakkuk's not delivered. He's strengthened to be able to go through the situation the nation's going to go through. So in that sense, this book is, I mean, very, very timely for us, where we're looking at a society who knows exactly where it's going. We may be pushing for a revival if, you know, all these great ideas people have had over the last year or so continue to just unravel. You know, like defund the police has definitely become an obvious crime is out of control. And also the defund the police is like, well, we need the police. Okay, well, maybe, okay, that was a dumb idea to come back. Now the idea is shoplifting. It's not that big a deal, especially if you're poor. We should let people take stuff out of the store and it should no longer be a crime. It's like, what? I mean, that's something that it's like, it's just, yeah, that's, and so they put stuff on the shelves. People are just walking out of the store with it. And it's like, well, the store's closed now. Why aren't you treating us fair? You stole everything. It's like, where's the lie? It's like, okay, let's just play this hand out. No police, shoplifting's legal. Now there's chaos in the streets and no stores. It's like, well, this isn't right. Right. It's called uncivilization. You want to be civilized? And so maybe there's going to be a backlash of where we kind of restructure society, some basic institutions. Maybe. But I don't think that's the way revival is going to come. I think they're just going to, I don't know. But nonetheless, Habakkuk is not given deliverance. He's given information, and his faith actually grows and becomes stronger in faith so he can stand in the midst of this, these things. And we may be in that very place where we're going to be seeing a decline in society. And I don't think God is going to come and deliver us. God will do what he does. But we're going to go through this situation, and we need to be strengthened and know that the Lord is working a plan in history. So I'll just read the first. I'm not going to read the whole book right now. I do want to get through this so I can read, because it's a, you know, three chapters. I think if I stop talking, we can read through it. I'm going to make some introductions here too. But here's how the book begins. It says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." Now, right there, we'll talk about this more next week again. But the oracle, that's the word burden. Some of your translations even have the word burden there. And I think, well, that's the first point on the notes there. The first verse calls this message a burden, from the Hebrew word, which literally means burden. And so some commentators, translators, try to make it mean like a message or an oracle. But the word actually means burden. Habakkuk is given a burden, and he bears that burden throughout. He's never delivered of that burden. In fact, he's given strength to bear the burden. He's got a complaint. He asks God about it. God doesn't deliver him. He just, in a sense, almost piles on the burden, but gives him strength. And so at the end of the book, Habakkuk is holding or still hanging on to the burden. Another interesting word, the oracle or burden that Habakkuk the prophet, that's what we know about Habakkuk. He's a prophet. He hears from God. And in this book, he's going to he's going to go to God and receive answers from God, a direction. But then it says that he saw. So it's not, in a sense, again, that word may give some insight into wasn't impressed. He didn't receive the word from God, and he's going to say these things. It's as if he's seeing something. It's a vision that he's perceiving, and it's acting out in front of him, and he's capturing information from it. Then he goes, and the first thing, we're going to have basically two complaints, and the way to break this down is, in a real rough sense, you see on page one, I got a little box there towards the bottom. Chapter one is basically a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. Chapter two is five woes that are spoken. It's being spoken to the oppressor. Probably the oppressor is Babylon, and those who are speaking the woes are taunting. It's coming out through the voice of the nations that have been oppressed by Babylon are now taunting. And then chapter three is a psalm. It's a straight up psalm, even giving you directions for the music, what instruments are to be played, what melody is supposed to be, you know, how the music is supposed to move. I mean, it's a psalm. And so you can see you've got a dialogue of Habakkuk talking to God. You've got almost a taunting of the nation speaking to Babylon. And then it ends with a psalm. So it's quite a collection of, in a short book, of different styles of writing. You know, of course, you're going to have your critics that say, well, it looks like it's not a coherent book. It looks like some things were added. Maybe Habakkuk didn't write the whole thing. Well, that's just, you know, that's ridiculous, because, I mean, it's consistent throughout history as far as the book being together. The only questioning thing about the book, I don't want to say the only thing that I'm going to mention that's worth mentioning, is in the Qumran community, when they made commentary on they had the books that were written, the text, the scripture, and then they'd have comments or commentary on it. They don't write commentary on chapter 3. They comment all the way through, they teach all the way through it, but then they get to chapter 3, they just leave it like it is. And so some say, aha, see? They didn't think it was scripture. No, they thought it was scripture. They just didn't comment. They just let it speak for itself, which would be another way of saying it. Again, another way of looking at it is, there's two complaints by Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 is a complaint or a lament, and then God gives a response. Then Habakkuk follows that with another complaint, chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And then God gives another response, and that's the taunting or the five woes. And again, I sincerely mean this. When it talks about a lament or a complaint, I mean that is if you could somehow, if you would, pull the skin off of your soul so we could see each other's soul. A lot of our dialogue with God, if we're willing to admit it, is complaining. And I don't mean like, you know, whining and moaning, but it's like, you know, I don't understand this. What's going on? I mean, we're struggling. And that's, I mean, we've got faith. I mean, that's why we're complaining to God. If you don't have any faith, you curse, you get upset, you go somewhere else. But when you go to God, I mean, that's basically faith. I mean, you're going to the source. I don't understand this. And there's different ways of doing it. You can do it, you know, aggressively. You can do it humbly. You can do it prayerfully. You can do it in questioning. But it's I don't understand this. And you're frustrated. Sometimes you say it out loud. Sometimes you say it in prayer. Sometimes it's in your thoughts. Sometimes it's just, in my case, it's just rolling through me. It's like, what is wrong? What is wrong? And you analyze everything. Well, then Habakkuk is doing that very thing. This doesn't make sense. And so he's going to God, and God is going to give him an answer. And what's amazing is by the end of the book, Habakkuk is satisfied. He's no longer complaining. He's been taken to a level, not of deliverance, like I said, but a power of understanding, which we could say is another level of faith, a greater faith, a greater patience. And that's what we're called to do, is have patience. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, and this is the next three verses. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. Now, when it says law in verse 4, I don't think the law of Moses is paralyzed here, although they're not following it. The law is legal law. The legal system is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. Combining parallel with law and justice. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, that's fourth generation material right there. It's like the legal system is paralyzed. There's no justice. The evil surround the righteous, and the righteous are trying to get deliverance. But what ends up happening is the justice that is handed down, it's perverted. It's not even, that's not even right. There, obviously, go back to the other prophets in the fourth generation. There's going to be bribery in the courts. There's going to be the elite oppressing the middle class into poverty. And so all this. And so Habakkuk appears to be complaining about his culture, what it's like in Judea when he's writing, in Jerusalem when he's writing. It's like, what are we going to do with this people? And then God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that that you would not believe if told. In other words, no, don't worry about it. Something's coming on the horizon. Now, in Habakkuk's day, and we're going to try to date the book. In Habakkuk's day, Assyria has already been a power. And as we look at Assyria going through Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser and Sargon, they defeated northern Israel. And then by Sennacherib's time, he's come down and burnt all the fortified cities, destroyed all the fortified cities of Judea except Jerusalem. And as you know, he approached Jerusalem, and then the angel Lord struck down 185,000, and he went back to Nineveh, which is recorded in his own writings, that his retreat. Those actions. He doesn't talk about the angel of the Lord, but even the Greek historians talk about the destruction of his army or their weapons and how they retreated. So we know all this. So Assyria had been a problem, but then during Ashurbanipal's time, you know, halfway through his reign, they're in a decline. And when Ashurbanipal dies in 627, the Assyrians have retreated. They've gone from the frontiers of their empire and retreated up back towards Nineveh. And that whole area, what we would call Syria and northern Israel, they've all gone away from it. Even Babylon is moving up because Assyria is retreating. So there's like this vacuum of power. Josiah is moving into the west and up into the northern Israel, as we know. So Habakkuk is in a time where Assyria has come in. They've done their job. They've been called by Isaiah, who has come before. Isaiah's back here. And Isaiah called Assyria the rod of God's anger. He came and disciplined the people, and now they're retreating. So we got Josiah, the good king, trying to bring revival. Habakkuk, apparently, we're going to date it at 606 right there. We'll talk about that. And again, that's not absolute. It's not date. We don't know anything about Habakkuk. We have no dates. We have no real references. We'll try to put some things together. So Habakkuk may be thinking Assyria's retreating, Josiah's in power, but our society is not changed. I mean, they're still perverting justice. I mean, we're still in what I would say the fourth generation. And so God says to him, don't worry about it. I've got a plan. And it's like, what's the plan? He says, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And in other words, no, I'm bringing somebody in here to take care of this problem. And it's like it's the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians are going to be worse than the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a terror, but they've now done their job and have begun to retreat. But God's not going to just come and bring deliverance to the nation. He's not going to come and bring the kingdom of God. He's not going to bring the Son of David. I mean, even in their own eschatology, they have the same eschatology we have. You know, from that point, they've been building on the prophecies of Isaiah. Maybe they thought, again, I don't want to put words in their mouth, but maybe they saw Josiah as some kind of the Son of David that's going to bring about righteousness. I mean, they're not looking for Jesus Christ the way we understand Jesus Christ, because even the Jews of Jesus Christ, they killed him because he wasn't the Messiah. So they're not, he's not looking and understanding Jesus, the Messiah. He may have even considered Josiah to be, here he is. Just like the church sometimes considered Constantine to be the second coming, or God coming through Constantine to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So who knows how his eschatology was working? Because everybody always thinks they're looking right around the corner at the kingdom of God. It's got to be close. It's got to be close. And so with the retreat of the Assyrians, the coming of Josiah, the king with revival and enforcing the law of Moses, things are back on track. But these people, they're not changing. We still got a corrupt society. God says, not to worry. I'm bringing in someone that's going to punish them. It's like, what? We just got done with the Assyrians. More punishment. Then he goes on and describes them. And then chapter 1, verse 12, this is the second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. I mean, that's ridiculous. You're going to bring in the Babylonians. You're telling me you're going to raise up the Babylonians and then punish us with the Babylonians? Stop. He says, are you not from everlasting? I mean, he's a man of faith. He's not mocking God. He's not being blasphemous. He said, okay, now, if I understand my theology right, you're from everlasting. You have all the answers. You have everything under control. You're the Holy One. You're my God. And according to my doctrine, we're not going to die. You're not going to destroy us. You've already punished us with the hand of the Assyrians. Now you're going to rebuild us. I mean, Hosea talked about the rebuilding of the people. All the prophets that he's familiar with that have come before him have said there's going to be a time of judgment, and then there's going to be a time of rebuilding. And that's where we're at. We're at the time of the end, possibly. I mean, he may be looking at the time that he thinks it's the kind of time for the kingdom. Here's Josiah. We're rebuilding. We're not going to die. No one's preaching that. We're not going to die. You're going to bring deliverance. All right, you're the righteous one. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you cannot look at wrong. In other words, that's a question possibly. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, or O rock, you've established them for reproof. You've established the Babylonians? I don't think so. You're too pure. Your eyes are too pure. You would never use someone as wicked as the Babylonians. You're too pure for that. You're righteousness. You're light. You're going to bring about revival or something positive. And then he goes through and talks more about that. And that's where chapter 2, verse 2, then, here comes the second response. And this is great. I'm going to bring something in and show you here next week or in a couple weeks. But it says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. In other words, okay, get ready, Habakkuk, write this down, because I'm going to answer you, but you're going to write it down so everyone else can read it. And that would include us today. because I want them to understand what I'm doing. I'm not that shallow that I'm just going to bring about righteousness and put you all in a little, you know, bubble wrap so you're all safe. You're going to go through history. History is going to take us to the place where I know what I'm doing. And again, that's hard for us to understand. I mean, when we find ourselves in the midst of the tribulation or in the midst of a tribulation and people are being, you know, punished for being Christians or decapitated for being Christians, it's like, how does this make sense? Remember, even in Revelation, where, you know, if it's going to happen, you know, a pre-trib, mid-trib, however you're going to break your eschatology down, there are souls even under the altar in heaven. And they're saying, again, be careful how I portray this, but there are souls that have died that are under the altar in heaven. And they're saying, Lord, how much longer? How much longer are we going to have to wait? Even in heaven, they're still like, apparently, I mean, my mind, I think once you go to heaven, in my Sunday school thinking, once I die and I walk out of this flesh and into the presence of God, it's kind of like, now you'd like to have me teach Bible class because I now have all the answers because I've gone into eternity. Now, is that true? Do you just cross from this level and go right in and like, well, sure, now I've got no questions, and you just suddenly have the knowledge of God? I mean, I think once you get on the other side, you understand more, and you'd have more insight. But it even appears there that they're under the altar, and they've died already, and they're waiting, and they're saying, how much longer? How much longer? And they're given a garment, and they're told, a little longer until the full number come in like yourself. In other words, just wait. In other words, they're still in heaven almost asking questions. How much longer? This is ridiculous. How much longer are you going to let them terrorize the earth? They're even, in a sense, upset. Again, be careful as I'm saying that. But they're questioning God's justice. They're not questioning God, but they can't process, how can a righteous God allow this to continue on the earth? They just keep slaughtering Christians. And he says, well, here, a little longer. Here, have this. And gives them a robe. And again, what does that robe mean? Is it righteousness? Is it a temporary body? Is it their reward? You know, that's another discussion. But they're told to wait a little longer. In other words, I'm not answering your question except to tell you we're not ready yet. We're going to have a few more people executed. And it's like, how does that fit in with theology? Well, it does. That's what God is doing. Well, anyway, here he tells Habakkuk, write out the vision, make it plain on tablets. And again, we'll talk about those tablets. That would mean some kind of, you know, the clay cuneiform tablets or something, maybe scrolls. But it doesn't say scrolls. It doesn't say manuscripts. It doesn't say papyrus. It doesn't say parchments. It says tablets, which would mean, you know, the things that the scribes would write, that the Assyrians and the Babylonians had. We find their archives, just records of if it be grain, if it be directions for a priest, if it be some mathematical formula. We'll talk more about that as we go. But make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, you're not going to do it now? Guys, whoa, here. Write it down. Make it plain so everyone knows I have this under control. Run with this message and tell everyone, this is the message. Here's the vision. The day is coming. Just wait for it. It may seem slow, but it's coming. The kingdom of God is coming. Now, we haven't even got to Daniel's prophecies yet or Zechariah's prophecy. All those are still yet going to take place in Babylon or after Babylon. So there's details, many details yet coming. And so you can see Habakkuk's kind of like, are we ready? And then in chapter 2, verse 6, shall not all these, talking about the nations, take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him. And now there's five woes there. And it would appear that these are the nations, that this Babylon that's rising is going to punish these nations. And Babylon is eventually going to fall. As you see in all the prophecies, the kingdom is going to rise, if it be Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, or if it be the Greeks or the Romans or the Babylon of the end times, it's going to rise. But when it falls, then it's going to be taunted. It's like, you thought you were so great, you thought you were so powerful, but you were a mere tool being used by God to bring about righteousness in the earth. And then, of course, chapter 3 is a psalm. And we'll try to, like I said, read through that. Okay. Let's look at the notes so we can see a few things there. I've given you the same chart we've had throughout all the minor prophets. You can see at the bottom the prophet Amos, Jonah, Micah, Isaiah, Hosea. We've gone through all of these except Isaiah recently. I went through Isaiah many years ago. Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. I went through Jeremiah a couple of different times. I think last time was 2012. We're just finishing it up. And then now Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is towards the end. I've got it dated on here 609 to 598, sometime in there. 606 right in here is going to be a good date somewhere. We'll talk about that. Point two, it says that we know nothing of the man Habakkuk. I mentioned the word saw there. Chapter three, or point three, the theme of the book is to demonstrate that a mature faith will trust God as he continues to move through history towards the establishment of righteousness on earth or in the earth. And again, Habakkuk's got faith. That's why he's going to God. That's why he is a prophet. But he's going to have greater faith as the revelation is revealed, which means to us, boys and girls, we all have faith. If you're saved, you have faith, but you have as less faith than you could have if you read the Word of God, if you understood the Word of God, if you meditated on the Word of God. So you've got faith. Yes, you're saved. But have you read the book of Habakkuk? Do you understand the vision that was written on the tablets and the runner was told to run with it so everyone might understand it? Well, I don't know. I don't even know where the book of Habakkuk's at. It's still in my Bible with the pages stuck together. Okay, well then, boys and girls, you don't have as much faith as you could have, because if you understood the book, even Habakkuk himself is going to grow in faith as he receives this revelation. Once again, Bible teaching and Bible study is important. And even if you've already studied the book of Habakkuk, study it again and you're going to understand it because it's the living word. So anyways, his faith is going to grow. Habakkuk himself, at point four, seems to grow in his faith and his understanding. By point 4a, the reader can see Habakkuk going to the Lord for help, but this help comes in the form of information, insight, or instruction rather than in the form of deliverance. The shallow Christian, and which is me in many cases, more often than I would like. I'd like to think that I'm mature, but I know that I am maturing. But the average Christian, the Western Christian, goes to God, if they go to God, and they just want help. They just want their problem solved. They want the Jesus in the bottle, the genie in the bottle, and here's my three wishes. You get three wishes, you know, every Passover or every Lent or every whatever. Or if I do this, will I get this? It's like, no. That's not what you're going to get. What you're going to get is information, insight, and instruction so you can have a great... I cannot guarantee you that God is going to answer your prayer. No, God answers prayer. God answers prayer, but have you ever prayed and not got what you prayed for? Yes. But I guarantee you, you study the book of Habakkuk, you're going to have more faith in the end than you had when you started. You can pray, but I can't guarantee an answer to prayer. I can guarantee God heard it, but I can't guarantee God's... God didn't answer Habakkuk's prayer. I mean, Habakkuk is at, I need this. God says, no, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Let me give you some instruction and some insight, some revelation. And by the end of chapter 3, Habakkuk is like rejoicing. He's like, I didn't get any of my prayers answered. I've got no food. There's nothing in the stall. I mean, we're being overrun. But I will trust in the Lord. It's like, well, you didn't... Right, he didn't get his prayer answered, but he got more faith. I can't guarantee he'll answer your prayer, but I can guarantee if you'll study and understand the Bible, the Word of God, you will have greater faith. That is my promise. That is the promise of the Word of God. And so, point B, 4B, Habakkuk then applies this new insight to manifest a stronger faith, and the Lord strengthens Habakkuk instead of delivering him. In fact, Habakkuk, like Jeremiah, is going to live through these days. We don't have the details like in Jeremiah. Jeremiah suffered, was put in prison, was put in a pit, was kept in prison in the courtyard. He went hungry. He saw the burning. He smelled the smoke. He walked through the blood. He saw the destruction. He got put in chains. And then he wrote the book of Lamentations. He saw the whole thing. God didn't deliver Jeremiah. He strengthened Jeremiah to see, to be able to see and process it. We don't know Habakkuk's fate, but we can assume that because he's being strengthened right here, he's going to see these things just like Jeremiah did. It's a fair assumption. We don't know for sure. Maybe he's an old man. He died. Maybe he got killed in the Babylonian invasion. Maybe he got taken in the second captivity along with Ezekiel. We don't know. But we know he's being prepared not to be delivered from the Babylonian invasion, but to be able to live through it and see it and maintain faith while he's watching all of these things, no matter what happens. Now the dating, bottom of page 5. We're going to say Habakkuk wrote between, again, this, we're going to try to sum this down, 626 B.C. to 586 B.C. This would have to be the time period that Habakkuk is writing. 626, Ashurbanipal dies in 627. So in 627, Ashurbanipal dies. And so that is the last of the great kings of the Assyrian Empire. His last 10, 20 years, they were already in decline. They'd become very, very soft, very feminine. He was just kind of lounging around in Nineveh, and they're out on the borders doing their thing. And by the last, they're just kind of like starting to retreat. And when he dies, there's a quick succession from 627 to 605 of some very, very weak kings that take place. So when Ashurbanipal dies, now Assyria's in serious decline, which means Habakkuk and others are like, Yahoo, here comes Josiah. The borders are expanding. Now remember, when northern Israel fell, as Assyria was starting to rise, there was also that time in Nineveh when before Jonah went, where they're collapsing again. And Jonah went up and preached, and then they repented and regained. But their king Jeroboam II, during Assyria's decline at that time, Jeroboam II expanded, took control of all the borders. We talked about it before. The borders on the other side of the Jordan, the King's Highway, the Megiddo. He took control of some of the trade up in Syria and the coastal plain over going down into Egypt. So Jeroboam controlled the trade route. So for a 40-year period, northern Israel had great access, great wealth, and the people didn't repent. They just enjoyed the wealth. And then Jonah went up and preached, and Nineveh then began to regain some of its composure. Arose Tiglath-Pileser, and the Assyrians are back on track. So before the fall of northern Israel, they had a 40-year time of great expansion, a time of wealth, and they didn't use it to their spiritual advantage. It just led to their decline. Well, the same thing here. Assyria is in retreat, and so right around 626, we've got Josiah as king. Where's Josiah? Right here, 640 to 609. Remember, he becomes king as an 8-year-old. So by 632, he's 16, and this is where Josiah begins his reforms and his expansion. So clearly, by the time Ashurbanipal dies, Josiah has got reform started, and he's expanding up into northern Israel. We know from previous studies, when they did excavation along the coast in Philistine territory, they found references and stuff to Israel during Josiah's time. So he went west and to the north. So Josiah's reforms were religious reforms, but also territorial expansions, where he's going up into all the tribes in northern Israel and bringing them down, celebrating Passovers and things like this. And so you could think, this is the golden age. Aha! Assyria's done their job. We've got reform. We're back into the golden age, maybe heading towards, again, and not mocking the prophets, but maybe we're heading into the golden age, the time where the Son of David will rule. That's at the bottom of page 1. If you look at page 2 then, at 630, during the same time period, because Assyria is retreating, Egypt is experiencing freedom. Also, remember, Memphis collapsed in 663, or Thebes collapsed in 663, and Assyrians had been down, Ashurbanipal had come all the way down into Thebes. But now, with the retreat, some of the pharaohs are having some experience, some freedom. In fact, Pharaoh Necho is going to continue to move up, and he'll eventually end up at Carchemish. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But they're experiencing freedom. In 609, we could go by 60. I'll just go 609 here. Pharaoh Necho, and this plays into our story. You already know this. Pharaoh Necho II, he's up in Carchemish. You can see Carchemish up there. He's got a stronghold up in Carchemish. And why are the Egyptians got a stronghold, a fortified garrison up in Carchemish? Well, because there's nothing stopping them. They've themselves have expanded. So there must have been some cooperation during those days between Judah and Egypt. But again, here you've got the expansion of Egypt in 630 to 609. So there's no reference to Babylon here, except, now the next point, in 626, you know, right during this time period, beginning in 626, Nabopolassar, he is, you see right here, Nabopolassar, 626, Nebuchadnezzar's father. He began, the Assyrians had some trouble with the tribes down there in Chaldea, the Babylonians, the Elamites, even what some would consider the Arabs, the different tribes. And they'd push back, and the Assyrians were trying to control that area. Well, Nabopolassar united those and became their head chieftain, or became the first king of Babylon. And he began to push up against Nineveh because they're retreating, they're weak, and he started pushing back at them. And we've got, I got written down here, in 626, Nabopolassar united the Chaldean tribes, began to moving into the Assyrian territory, and Nabopolassar will crush Nineveh. In 612, he will destroy Nineveh, beginning a collapse. Now, with that in mind, turn to page 3, and I can show you at the bottom of page 3 what is going to take place with the Babylonians. I'm looking for a city. Asher, it's not on there. I've got it on the map up above right there. In the numbers are 615.7a. Arapha, in 615, you can see Arapha here on this map. It's Arapha-ka, right below Nineveh. In 615, Nabopolassar has gone up there and taken Arapha. In 614, he's taken Ashur, which is right there on the Tigris River. And then 612, as we've talked about, 612, the book of Nahum, Nineveh falls, and that's the collapse. That's the collapse of Assyria in 612. And then they began retreating. The government held together. I mean, they were slaughtered. I mean, there was dead people, dead royalty all over. But enough of them fled. And that's these kings here. They fled. In 612, this guy was killed. Sinshar Ishkin was killed. There's the story, the legend that he burned himself, set his palace on fire and burned himself down. But that's more of a play that came out of it. Then Asher Ubalit, he retreats to, and you can see on the map up there, the city of Haran. And then Haran is taken in 610 by the Babylonians. So this is important. And in 610, that is the last. You've got all these things being recorded by the Babylonians. When you find Babylonian cuneiform, they record these things. If you put these, you find them at the archives and you read through them, they translate them. Also, you go up to Nineveh and find the archives. They're recording certain things. The last of the Assyrian archives end in 610, and that's when Haran was invaded, and Haran falls in 609. So, this is what's taking place. So now, at what point does the book of Habakkuk, when does Habakkuk start writing? We can assume that it's after the fall or the death of Ashurbanipal, because he's expecting some kind of revival, some kind of hope. It's got to be during Josiah's reign, because there, you know, he's expecting some kind of deliverance. But yet the culture hasn't changed. Now, it gives us a clue into this reform of Josiah, because he was... It was the law. You had to go to the Passover. You had to follow the law. They had these public readings. The law was known. But yet society didn't change. And you know that because of the way they treated Jeremiah. There are some people that had followed. There's those that had pulled off. We call them the remnant, that had pulled off and followed Josiah. You got guys like Ezekiel. You got Daniel. You've got others. But the priesthood was still corrupt. Jeremiah still had to deal with false prophets. The false prophets were making money, prophesying positively. Soon as Josiah's gone, his sons continue. If it be Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, it'd be his grandson, and then Zedekiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, his sons, and then Jehoiachin would be his grandson. But these guys, they were all corrupt. And so when Habakkuk talks about the society, it's talking about Josiah's culture in the midst of reform, but yet there's still corruption within the system. He was trying to bring, but you can't legalize reform, which is interesting. So a point six, what I'm going to say this as we look at this, and we'll have to read the information, but chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 must be, it doesn't say it has to be, there's only no option, but it probably makes sense that it's before 605, because in 605, that is when Nebuchadnezzar chases the Assyrians over to Haran and defeats them at Haran in 609. Pharaoh Necho has got a stronghold up in Carchemish, and he's going to go up there in 609 to help fortify it. That's when Josiah meets him in the Megiddo Valley and is killed in 609 as Necho goes up to Carchemish. So in 609, you've got Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians in Carchemish. You've got the Assyrians having been crushed and whatever's left of their government fleeing over to Carchemish to be protected by the Egyptians. I mean, we're talking about a handful of government officials over in Carchemish. But Nebuchadnezzar, who is the general for his father Nabopolassar, in 609, after Haran falls, retreats and regroups himself and then makes a recovery and comes back in 605 and defeats Pharaoh Necho in 605. Does that make sense? Let's do this so you don't get confused. You look on page 2 of the map. There's a whole map. You've seen it before. Starting on the top right, look, and there you can see Nineveh. And Nineveh falls in 612. You can see the cities below it were falling in 615, 614, then eventually Nineveh in 612. The Assyrians flee over to Haran. Nebuchadnezzar, the general for Nabopolassar, pursues them at Haran, engages them in battle in 610. Records stopped by the Assyrians in Haran in 610. They finally fall in 609. Nebuchadnezzar retreats. I mean, he's been stretched out for a while. He comes back down and regroups in Babylon. That's in 609. In 609, Pharaoh Necho leaves. This is in the Bible. It's in both in Kings and Chronicles. He leaves to go north. It passes through Megiddo, where Josiah, who is in the midst of bringing reform, he's going to say he's establishing the kingdom. Whatever he's doing, he's bringing reform. And Necho meets him in Megiddo, and they go to battle, and Josiah is killed in the Megiddo Valley, and that's in 609. And Jeremiah writes a lament for him. He records it, and Pharaoh Necho continues all the way up to Carchemish because he controls that. Because remember, Syria and northern Israel is weak because the Assyrians have retreated and now they're defeated. That's no man's land right now. Haran and Carchemish and Aleppo, Hamath, that's no man's land because that's Assyrian territory. They've collapsed and now the Egyptians are claiming it. They're the new power, a brief moment in time. They're the power and they're in Carchemish now, Pharaoh Necho. And in 609... they're in Carchemish. The Assyrians have fallen in Haran. Nebuchadnezzar retreats. And you've got this time now that Josiah is dead in 609. And Judah is like, okay, who's in charge? I mean, the Assyrians have clearly collapsed. Necho just killed our king and put Jehoahaz on the throne. And he's going to eventually take him back to Egypt because he tries to side with Babylon. And the Babylonians are rising, but they've retreated. What's going on? Now, on the bottom map on page 2, there you've got, in 609, you can see that the Egypt joins force with the Assyrians going up to Carchemish. Babylon has come up from Babylon, gone to Nineveh, over to Haran, and then turned back from Carchemish and gone back home. They're going to eventually come back up again in 605. Turn the map page over to page 3, and there's 608. This is where Pharaoh is stationed in Riblah and sends for Jehoahaz, and that's where he's going to put Jehoahaz on the throne in 608 after he's killed Josiah. So Pharaoh Necho in 608 kind of thinks he's controlling that whole area. He's gone up to Carchemish. He's ruling from Riblah, kind of controlling that area. Riblah is going to be a power source, even when we get into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar, when he burns Jerusalem in 586 is not in Jerusalem. He's up at Riblah. That's Nebuchadnezzar's control center also. That's in 608. And then in 605, now you can see coming out of Babylon, a recovered Nebuchadnezzar. He goes up straight up to Carchemish, meets Pharaoh Necho there, crushes Necho, and chases him down all the way to the Egyptian border, passing by Jerusalem. And at that point, he gets word, someone comes, brings a message, his father, Nabopolassar, in 605, is dead. So the king of the Babylonians, that is united Babylon, is dead, and his general is over on the border of Egypt. And now Nebuchadnezzar's got some brothers, and again, it's always a bloodbath when a king dies. He's got to get back to Babylon and establish himself as king. Otherwise, by the time he gets done fighting, someone else is ruling in Babylon, maybe even one of the magi, the magician, the enchanters that they're going to eventually have trouble with. And he that's why he was so harsh with them. You know, he tested them. You know, like Daniel was one of Is anybody listening to me? You guys all just, it's like a junior high class. It's like, what? Oh, I was checking my phone. Put your phones away. How many times a kid, you look around the class and the kid's like, oh, it's just seeing what time it was. Right. Sure you were. Why'd you have your thumbs moving so fast? Nebuchadnezzar's got to get back. Now, just in our story, that's in 605. When he goes back, that's when he gives command to take all the royal children, or a group of them, back to Babylon. Because he now controls this whole area, but he's now got to start programming. He's got to start brainwashing. He's got to start bringing propaganda in. So he's going to take all the... Now, I'll tell you this. Necho the second, he'd been trained up in Nineveh. The Assyrians had taken him up and trained him in Nineveh and put him back on the throne. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar's in charge. He's going to take royal children, not just from Jerusalem, but from all of these locations, and he's going to bring them over. And that's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken over to Babylon. Now we're in the book of Daniel. Now you read chapter 1 of Daniel, it all makes sense, because Nebuchadnezzar's going to go come back and finish things up. So that's where we're at. That's where we're at in this whole thing. So my point on and point 6, what I'm trying to say, chapter 1, 5 through 11, must be dated before 605. Because in 605, Nebuchadnezzar has defeated the Assyrians. He's defeated the stronghold of Egypt and driven them back. He's now the king. It's like there's no surprise that the Babylonians are coming. So the book must begin before 605. When Babylon defeats the power. This vision may even be before the fall of Nineveh in 612. So we could be coming back. It's got to be between 626 and 586. I would say maybe as early as 612, 609, right in here, would be a good time for the beginning of the book. It's like, guys, I'll tell you something that you wouldn't believe. The Babylonians are coming. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. It's like, what? Now, these people are not ignorant. They know history. They know what's going on. But then what takes place, is it on... point 7. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and chapter 2, 6 through 20, may be the time that comes immediately after 6:12, during this time. So I would say the book begins like... right before 6:12. And then as it talks about, as God describes the Babylonians, he describes them as hasty, as rushing, that no one can stop them. And that would explain them going from Asher to Nineveh, to Haran, to Carchemish, and now coming down into Syria through Jerusalem up to the Egyptian border. It's like, who's stopping these? No one's stopping these people. And that would be probably describing that portion of the book right there. Of how aggressive they are because they're watching it. Page 4, and then I'm going to try to read through the book quickly and we'll be done. There's just the basic dates right there again, some of the things I've said already. Point 9, Habakkuk is unique. I write, since he did not speak to the people for God. You know, like Amos goes and brings a message to the people, or Hosea has a message for the people. They're prophesying, they're giving directions. you can read, well, he read a bag. He's not talking to anybody specific. He's almost like going to God, getting information for himself, because the people have got a question. But instead, God spoke to God as one of the people trying to understand God's activity. And then point 10, Habakkuk is concerned with the evil of his own generation and could understand Assyria as God's discipline. From a book of Isaiah, Assyria was the rod of God's anger. But the rise of Babylon to crush Assyria and then to follow into Judah was hard to understand. Because what he's seeing is, I thought we were going to do something here. But now Assyria falls, and now the Babylonians are going to rise up, and then you're going to crush everybody with the Babylonians. Then they're going to fall. And then another, it's just like nation rises, crushes everybody, they fall, someone else. It's just, again, this cycle of nations rising and falling. It's like, what is going on? And that's where Habakkuk is told, wait for it. So here we go. I'm going to read through the book of Habakkuk. I'm going to look and see what time it is. Okay, that's not bad. Got 9 minutes. That's 3 minutes a chapter. Here we go. This is in the English Standard Version. I may be a little choppy in the way I read it because I'm used to my easy reading NIV, and this is a different translation. And so here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And now here's the complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. That's Josiah's society. That's Josiah's trying to reform. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. That, in other words, nothing's happening. This is terrible. We're living in terrible times. So God, destroy these people and bring us deliverance. God says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. What is God going to do? For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Now that, it's like, what? We just got done with the people of the Assyrians. I mean, they are stacking people up on poles, and they are decapitating people and skinning people alive and hanging dead bodies all around the city and nailing skulls on the wall. Yeah, well, these guys are worse. It's like, what? Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, meaning they're all facing forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. And yet the fortresses, they just march through those fortresses. They laugh at those fortresses. We saw that in history. They laugh at the fortresses, for they pile up earth and take it, the siege ramps. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. That describes exactly what was going to take place between 615 and 605. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. In other words, God admits they're guilty. They're as guilty as sin, and they don't even care. They even worship themselves as their own God. What? Yep, that's the people I'm going to use. That's the people I'm going to bring in. It's like, what? Are you not from everlasting? Habakkuk says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. God himself just got done admitting, these are the most wicked people. They're a God unto themselves. Well, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. And his point's going to be, okay, I know we're wicked. We're perverting justice and terrible things in our society. But these people are like, they're like totally wicked. I mean, they're just devouring people. They're just not even trying to fake it. They're not even paying bribes. They just come in and just burn the place down and take what they want. At least in our society, we've got enough integrity to lie and pay bribes and manipulate the justice. These people, they are law unto themselves. They don't even have justice. They just do whatever they want. They're not even faking it. At least our country right now in politics, the politicians will look you in the eye and tell you a bold-faced lie. At least they've got the respect to lie to us. The Babylonians, they won't lie to us. We're going to come take your property, take all your rights, and put you in prison. It's like, Well, at least our politicians lied to us when they did it. Oh, Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked are wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Coming back to his point, it's like our culture, righteous are being swallowed up. You need to fix this. You make mankind like fish in the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Now he goes, and this describes the Babylonians. They're just going to march through like catching fish. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them with his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, this would be the Babylonians, and makes offerings to his dragnet. I mean, this makes no sense. You're worshiping your fishing equipment. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Is this going to go on repeatedly? A culture becomes wicked like Judah, and we have no righteousness, but then you bring someone that just worships their net and just catches everybody like fish, and then you just start the cycle over again? This is ridiculous. Is there no end to this? When is the kingdom going to come? I will take my stand, he says in chapter 2, at my watch post and station myself on the tower like a prophet, is what he's talking about, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, his complaint is, this goes on endlessly. We've got a culture here that's perverted. But you're going to bring in a people that just is going to mow them down and catch them like fish, and then they're going to stop and worship their fishing equipment on how great it is, and this just goes on nation after nation. This cycle never ends. Now, that's ridiculous. Let's bring about the kingdom. Let's finish this. Where's salvation? Now, he says, I'll take my stand on my watch post, and I'll wait to see what the answer is so I can go tell the people what the heck's going on. Because none of this theology makes sense. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. In other words, you want something to say? Okay, get ready. Write it down. Write it down, son. You're going to stand there and wait? Well, I'm going to come tell you what to say. Write it down. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads. In other words, you're on the watchtower watching for the information. Well, I'm going to give. They're supposed to see the enemy. The enemy's coming. Quick, go tell the general. And they write a message. And we find these on pot shirts and stuff. Messages sent. They give them to runner. And the runner runs and gives it. Habakkuk just says, I'm on a watchtower, I'm watching, I'm waiting for the answer. God says, okay, here it comes, you better write it down so you can give it to your guy to run with it. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. I'm not telling you anything different. It's still going to, nothing new here. The vision awaits an appointed time. It doesn't come when you want it to. I know what I'm doing. Write it down. Wait. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. We are going in a straight line to the kingdom. And this is not a deviation. We're going to go right through Babylon. In fact, Daniel's vision is going to begin with Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the Antichrist kingdom. It's like it's a straight shot. It's not just going to be the Assyrians and then the kingdom. It's going to be the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the kingdom. No, then the Persians. Oh, then the kingdom. No, then the Greeks. Then the kingdom. No, then the Romans. Then what? Well, then the Messiah is going to come, be cut off and have nothing. And then we're going to have eventually the end times. It's like, well, how long is this going to take? Wait for it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, right, this kingdom, this king that's coming, he's puffed up. He's arrogant. He is wicked. But the righteous will live by faith. You do not live by what you see. You see Nebuchadnezzar coming? That's not the base of your faith. You listen to the vision. Your faith is based on this vision that I'm, this script, this text that I'm giving you, not on Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's are going to come and go, but your truth, your vision is going to stay the same. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects all his own people. Now I'm running out of time because I spent too much time talking about that. Here comes the woes. Then thou shall not. Now, in other words, what's going to happen to Babylon? Well, here, shall not all these nations that he swept through with his fishnet, take up their taunt against him? Will not all the nations that were defeated someday stop and mock him? turn their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. And in the next verse 9, the next one, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Woe to that man. Then in verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this stone teach you revelation? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. In other words, at the end, you got these idols. They're what do we do? Where's the next direction? You're talking to a piece of wood. Meanwhile, the Lord is in his temple. If you ask him where it's going, I'm going to tell you. The Babylonians are going to talk to this piece of wood. What's our next step? What's our next direction? Nothing. Why don't you guys talk to the Lord? He's in his holy throne, and he's willing to answer questions. Then chapter 3. At the end of all that, notice that is instructing Habakkuk. Habakkuk is going to grow from chapter 1 by chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigonoth. And that's a musical phrase. Oh, Lord, I have heard. This is so good. Oh, my gosh, this is way too long. This is so good. I mean, I hope you can appreciate this. He's going to say, oh, Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. I've heard about your greatness. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In other words, I've heard of you. I've heard stories, but would you do it in our day? Could we hear some stories of victory in our day? Then he goes through, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paranai. He talks about some of the ancient things. He recounts the Old Testament, some of the great victories of the Old Testament. We just want one of these great victories in our day. And so he recounts, remember this one. Remember this one. These are the stories we've learned in Sunday school. Can we see one of those stories in our day? Then he goes on through and talks about it. He says, in verse 15, he's still talking about the Lord. You trample the sea with your horses and the surging of your mighty waters. In other words, you've done all these things in history. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. In other words, now I hear your report to me that we're just supposed to stand here and take it on the chin. I mean, you're not going to shake the earth. You're not going to bring deliverance. You've done it before, but now my word to my generation is, wait for it. The vision awaits an appointed time. You guys are going to face the Babylonians. Yes, they're going to sweep through like a fisherman with a net. Take whatever they want. They're sinful people, and they're coming to get you. Oh. So now he goes back to, what am I going to hear? Verse 16, I hear your message, and your message, it makes my body tremble. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, in other words, there's no promise of deliverance. I'm not rejoicing. I'm not looking to the mountains for deliverance. It's like, what? Oh my, it's all going to burn? Everything? People are going to, oh my gosh, no food? This is going to be, oh no, oh. Yet, okay, that's the word. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. All right. You say they're coming, but you also say they will fall and there'll be deliverance. But first, you've got to go through the invasion. Jeez. I mean, how about all the victories they had in the book of Judges or some of David's victories? Or can we get one of those? No? Nothing? Nothing? Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. And then here's the end. To the choir master with string. This should be sung with stringed instruments. We should have some like acoustic guitars playing here in the background while we sing this. In other words, I mean, he goes all the way through and he writes a song for the choir to sing. And I'd like to have at this rhythm right here. There you go. That's the rhythm right there. And the guitars come in right now. And here we sing it. We're all griping and everything's, we're scared. But hey, guess what? We trust the Lord. Just keep singing. That's the way this book ends, right? They were just going to sing this song. So anyway, I'll quit with that. I think that's a tremendous book. And that's a book, I mean, I hate to be, you know, say it like this, but that's a book I can relate to. You read victories, you know, David's victory, and, you know, Jehoshaphat went off and sent the band out, and they won the battle, and all these things, or Gideon wins the battle. True, but many, many times there's no victory. There's just wait. I mean, Paul died. Peter died. All these people, they're executed. What they say, wait for it. It's going to come. Your strength is in the Lord. Your strength is not in the victory. Your strength is not in the deliverance. Your strength is in the Lord. The Lord is your victory. It's like, do I get anything? Not now. Wait for it. And that makes, I mean, that's real Christianity right there, I think. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may understand it, that we may apply it, that our faith may grow, that we may be, again, strengthened in your word, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you with the right attitude. And again, being able to stand in the face of opposition and persecution, joyfully having confidence that your day of victory is coming and that we will be there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.